Romans 11. Let's look at that for us. If we've been in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is kind of an offshoot of where Romans 8 left from, or kind of actually not an offshoot, but a intermission. Romans 8 will more likely attach to Romans 12. But in this section in Romans 9, as we began to look there, we saw that Romans 9 begins with this heartbreaking problem that Paul sees and that Paul recognizes, and that is that most of the people of Israel have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected Christ, and therefore they've been cut off from Christ. So Paul says in Romans 9 that he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen," if you remember that. Paul is just heartbroken about this to the point where he would give up his own salvation if he could see if Israel as a nation as a whole would recognize Christ, is what he's saying. So the heartbreaking problem, though, rises really to a deeper one, and we discussed that when we were in Romans 9, and that is what becomes of the promises of God, or what becomes of the faithfulness of God in the midst of that, right? What becomes of his word? So Paul answers that verse Romans 9, and he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, it would not be wrong to say that all the rest of Romans 9 through 11 really, Paul's supporting that statement. Okay? It is not as though the word of God has failed. It has not failed, right? The word of God has not failed, even though through his day and ours today, the great majority of Israel has rejected Christ as the Messiah, right? And so his argument proceeds in three steps as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, as we went through there, right, it was about Israel's past. And he said, if we remember, it traced Jewish unbelief to God's electing purpose. And he did that by looking at Israel's past. Not everyone, he said, in Israel was chosen by God for salvation. And he showed that by Israel's past. He emphasizes that through Romans 9, that it is upon God's sovereignty. He has mercy, if you remember, on whom he has mercy, and he hardens who he hardens. Romans 9:16, right? God's purpose is to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:23, right? So this is what you have in Romans 9. In Romans 10, he was talking about Israel's present. The Jews are truly guilty before God because even though they have a zeal for God, if you remember we talked about, even though they had a zeal for God, it was not according to knowledge, right? And though the gospel was preached to them, they turned away from it. All right. So Jews were responsible for their own rejection of God's mercy in Christ. And so therefore, in Romans 10, he's saying they're without excuse. All right. Now in Romans 11, we get to Romans 11, and it is about Israel's future. Paul's going to tell us that Israel still has a great future in God's plan. And so is God done with the Jews because of the terrible sin of crucifying Christ, right? Crucifying the Messiah and handing him over. And Paul answers strongly in verse 1 of 11, "May it never be." Paul's argument in Romans 11 contains two main points. First, in verses 1 through 10, he tells us Israel's failure to believe and that it is not total. It is not total. Not all the Jews failed to believe. Some did believe. And we're going to see that this morning, Paul's argument in that. And then in verses 11 through 24, Paul explains that Israel's failure to believe in Christ is not final. Okay? What is happening today, he's going to show us, is not the final chapter concerning Israel, concerning the Jewish people. And we'll see that in verses 11 through 24. So this morning, let's begin. Let's look at this first part of Romans 11, 1 through 6. And look at verse 1 with me there. And he simply states a question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he answers it much like he has answered many questions all the way through these last three chapters. He says, may it never be. In other words, no, no way, not at all. There's no chance of it. He has not rejected his people. In Jeremiah, I love in Jeremiah chapter 31, God emphasizes, he makes a statement, and he says that the order of the moon and the stars for light would have to cease before he rejects his people. Listen to what that says in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 36. He says, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Right? When will Israel cease being God's nation? The answer, according to Jeremiah, is never. In that fixed order he's talking about, if we were to look at the verse 4, he's talking about the moon and the stars. If that fixed order of the moon and star ceases, and it's not going to, you see, never. They'll never cease to be God's people. He said, I'll cast them off of the offspring of Israel for what they've done, declares the Lord. When will it happen? If the heavens could be measured and the foundations searched out below. Man can't measure the heavens. The answer is it's not going to happen. And then he gives us a proof back in Romans. Look in Romans there. And here's his proof. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. Here's the proof. For I, Paul, too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul's not speaking of himself simply as a spiritual descendant of Abraham here. He's not talking simply about a spiritual child of Abraham here. He's talking physically, right? And so he's saying I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. And so argument number one is God has not rejected his people, right? Because Paul is a physical descendant of Israel, and he has not been rejected by God. He has come to Christ. God has called him to Christ, right? Paul is saying, if you argue that God has rejected the Jews, then how do you explain, right, my conversion? I'm as Jewish as you can get, Paul is saying, right? And yet God saved me. And look what he says here. I too am an Israelite. In other words, he's saying, I belong to the nation of Israel, right? I'm a descendant of Abraham. In other words, I come from the seed of Abraham, right? By blood, I am a descendant of Abraham, he's saying there. He's a real Jew. He's a real son of the land, inherited by birth, right? And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And to belong to the tribe of Benjamin was a distinct honor. There was two tribes, right, that followed the Lord and never wavered from it. And that's the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, all right? They never defected. The other 10 tribes went north and defected and went apostate, but those two tribes didn't. And so they had great honor to be from there, right? So you don't get any more Jewish than Paul, right? And in fact, in Acts chapter 22, Paul defends himself before Jews, and he says this. It says this, Acts 22:3. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. Look, I am as Jewish as you can get. I even studied under the most prestigious Jew that could teach the law and the Pharisees, and that's who I am, right? And so Paul's not only a Jew by birth, by genetics, he was a Jew, he's saying in Acts there, by practice, okay? By practice, right? So the point is this, if Paul is not rejected and he is an Israelite, then we know that God has not stopped working, for the salvation of his people. God has not just carte blanche rejected all of Israel. Okay? That's argument one. Argument two is in verse two. Look what it says there. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We're going to stop right there. Whom he foreknew. The second argument to support God's commitment to Israel is that he foreknew them. Notice he calls them there his people, right? What a great statement there. That's who they are to God. They are his people. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I chosen," and that Hebrew word means known, right? "Among all the families of the earth, God has not rejected," meaning he has not pushed them aside, "his people whom he foreknew." And it literally simply means to know beforehand, right? Foreknew is not reference simply, it's not simply the reference of God's omniscience, okay? That's not what it is. It's not that in eternity past he knew who would come to him. He knew that the Jews would follow him and the Jews would always reverence him. And the Jews, well, we know that's not true because they didn't even do that, right? It has nothing, it's not about that, right? Rather, it speaks of this. It speaks of his predetermined choice. And in this context, right, he's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about his choosing of Israel as his people here. And so the foreknowledge here that we're seeing here in Romans chapter 11, he is talking about the foreknowledge of him choosing Israel as his people. Henry Alford, he explains this foreknowledge here. He says this. He says, "Foreknew is that which is his own eternal decree before the world. He selected as a chosen nation to be his own, the depository of his law, the vehicle of the theocracy. For its first revelation to its completion in Christ's future kingdom." In other words, Israel stood before God's eyes from eternity as his people, right? And so it is God's sovereign love, his sovereign love that and choice that made Israel his, right? And so you have, as he says there, the impossibility of her rejection. God foreknew. That is the second argument, right? The second. God has not rejected his people because we see that in eternity past he chose them. He chose them. Number three is at the end of verse 2 there. Look what he says. "Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Keep going. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then there has also come to be a present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Argument three is this. God has not rejected his people because it has always been his way to save a remnant of Israel. And that's what he's showing here by now quoting an Old Testament passage. We have this remnant. And if you remember back in chapter 9, 27, there's a remnant there. But in chapter 9, it's to show the remnant there is to show that not all Israel will be saved. Only a remnant will be. But here in chapter 11, the remnant in chapter 11 is to show that not all Israel will be lost. Look at this with me. In the illustration here, he goes to 1 Kings 19, right? This is in chapter 18, we have Elijah and he stands alone against the prophets of Baal. All right. And it's an amazing, amazing, marvelous historical account here. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But understand, it's not just a story. It's history. It's history. And we have here Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to really a battle of whose God is really God. Okay. So look at that with me. Turn to 1 Kings 18 if you want and follow. It'll be easier. It'll be up there, but it'd be easier if you're in your Bible. But look at this account. It's an amazing account here. It says here, start in verse 20. I want to look at this. So Ahab, this is Ahab, God's man, sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together in Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. See, the people had actually walked away from God. The Israelites had left God. They had rejected God himself, much like in Paul's time, Israel rejecting God because of rejecting Christ. And they had even torn down the altar that they had built there to worship God. And in verse 22, then it says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I am alone. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's the real God." Okay? He is God. And all the people said, "Hey, that's a good idea." All right? That's what they said there. That's a good idea. So the prophets of Baal did what they're, you know, did this. And they call on their God to light the wood on fire. And this is like a great account. Look at here in verse 26, 1 Kings 18. "Then they took the ox, which was given them, that the prophets of Baal, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice and no one answers. And they leaped about their altar, which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and needs to be awakened.'" He's mocking them terribly, isn't he? I love that. Maybe your God's just sleeping. You know, maybe he's playing Yahtzee. I don't know. "So they cried out," verse 28, "with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out from them." They're trying to appease this God. They're trying to get his attention in case he's sleeping or something. "And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answers, and no one paid attention." In other words, the fire didn't light. Their God didn't answer. Look at verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. At that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kinosh and slew them there." Now, It's an amazing story. And there's so much to be learned there, but we don't have time to learn that this morning. But I love that story. I wanted to read it all. And that's not, we haven't got to the quote yet. But this makes, what happens here is this makes Elijah a great enemy to an evil queen, the Queen Jezebel. Okay? Because those prophets were her prophets. Those prophets were the prophets she used to steer these people to follow her. And Elijah now has not only embarrassed them, but he has slaughtered them, right? So Elijah becomes a focal point of Jezebel's anger. And Jezebel promises in 1 Kings to take care of him. In 1 Kings 19:2, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them.'" That's one of the prophets. In other words, dead. "By tomorrow, about this time." You see. And what happens is this. Elijah stands so strong because he's just seen God do an amazing thing and look up all the water. No. He runs from her. Right? You probably know that story. He runs scared. And he takes off to Beersheba, right? And he's running and it's hot. And he's extremely tired. And he stops to find some rest and some shade. And during that time of being hot and tired and feeling rejected, he says to the Lord this in 1 Kings 19. And this is where we get Romans, where Romans 11 is quoting or paraphrasing. And he says this, "I've been very zealous for the Lord." In other words, man, look what I did, right? I conquered the prophets of Baal, right? "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Now, this is a man who thinks, you know, I mean, he thought the people would just rise up and stand behind him after he calls to God and God sends a fire and they kill the prophets, but the people ran scared too. So he thinks, "I am alone and left." And so this is a man who needs to understand that God always keeps from himself a remnant. And that's what God teaches him here. And so God responds in verse 18. And God says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so back in Romans, Paul doesn't quote the passage, but he refers to the idea and he paraphrases it. And he can do that because he's doing that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wrote 1 Kings. He can do what he wants to do in Romans, so don't have a problem with that. Okay? And he refers to the idea and he paraphrases the idea of that account. So you see in Elijah's time, God, well, look what it says there in Romans. He says, "I have kept for myself." That's a sovereign choosing, right? By God, for God, right? "The nation may be an apostate, yet God says, no, I keep for myself a remnant," right? And the point is this. The point is this, Paul is saying, it's the same today. It's the same now, right? There was a remnant left in Elijah's day, and there's one today also. And that's true in Paul's day, and that's true today. But the connection between Elijah's day, understand, and our day, and Paul's day, and our day today, right, is not that there will always be a remnant of faithful Israel. Okay, we don't want to get there. It's not that there will always be a remnant of faithful people. In other words, faithful Jews are not the link here, right? That would leave God's plan at the mercy of man, okay? The link is God's sovereign choosing by his grace. Look at verse 5 in Romans 11. And this is what's important for us to see this morning. He says, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant." Just like back in Elijah's time, in the same way there's a remnant. And how was that? What was that according to? According to God's gracious choice. That's God's sovereign grace. There will be a remnant in my day, he says, because just as God sovereignly brought about faithfulness in Elijah's day, right? So he's going to bring about faithfulness in my day. The link is not historical likelihood of how people may act or choose God or be faithful, all right? Right? But divine certainty. God did it then. God is doing it now by his sovereign grace. The link is the phrase, according to God's gracious choice. Okay? According to his gracious choice. God's gracious choice means that his promises do not rest on anything in us, or grace would not be grace. And that's what he says next, isn't it? Look at verse 6. And this is how that verse fits into the context. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See? And we notice that Paul doesn't contrast works and faith here. Now, he does that in other places, but here, that's not what he's doing. It's works versus grace here. Now, in verse 6 and verse 2 are bookends, if we look at this in Romans 11. In verse 2, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, the bookends are God's foreknowledge and God's grace. You see, his choosing and his grace. That's the bookends here for us. If God chooses us because he foresaw that we would believe or that we would do something or that Israel would be faithful in some way, right? Or that they would choose him of his free will, then he didn't choose them according to his grace, but on the basis of something that they did. All right? And that would be a work, so grace wouldn't be grace. And that's what he's saying. And by the words there, no longer, when he says, no longer on the basis of works, it doesn't mean it used to be on the basis of work, right? That God used to choose elected on the basis of work. He's using no longer in a logical sense, not a chronological sense. In other words, Paul is saying that once we have come to see that God's choosing is by his sovereign grace, right? Right? That his election is by grace, there is no longer any place for works. We acknowledge that. We see that. There's no longer any place for works in that. So the contrast is of works, human activity, versus grace, this divine activity, right? And what Paul is saying is this, the election of grace is what chooses the remnant. And because if you earn it, it isn't grace. Therefore, God is a remnant according to grace, okay? His sovereign grace. And the conclusion is this, could God's promises fail? If they are based on anything in a fallen humanity, based on anything in fallen humanity, then they easily could fail, right? They could easily fail. And in the history of Israel, if we would just look at their history, right? And we even look at Elijah, this great man of God, who stood against 450 prophets of Baal. And you say, well, God could elect upon his works. Well, no, he couldn't, because 5 minutes afterwards, he's running from a woman. Because he has fear and he can't trust in God. It can't be upon man's works. You see? If God's promises, God's promises are based on anything in fallen humanity, then they can easily fail. But if they're based on his sovereign, gracious choice, then God's promises are rock solid. They're rock solid. A commentator, Judson Adoram, spent his life taking the gospel to Burma. And he once said, in the midst of many trials, he said, and it's a great quote, he said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. That's what he said. the future is as bright as the promises of God. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Well, it relates completely and fully to our salvation, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We see it over and over again in Scripture. Look, Romans 8:29. Remember what it says? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, look what he says, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. 1 Peter 1, 2. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to our God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to the adoption of his Son through Jesus Christ to himself according to, look what he says there, according to the kind intentions of his will. According to the kind intention of his will. It's just another way of saying his grace. And those are just a few places in Scripture. We could sit here and read them all morning. Just think about it for a minute. What meaning could election foreknowledge have if grace in any way depends on our initiative, right? If God in his foreknowledge were to look ahead of time, right, in eternity and waiting and looking to see if we would act, right, or waiting to see if we would believe, and then in response to that he would choose us, right? If in any way that's the case, then we're not chosen by divine grace, right? We're chosen by a human act, and we're chosen by work. And if by work, then grace is no longer grace. And bottom line, grace is free, or it is no longer grace. Grace is free, or it is no longer grace. And just like Paul pointed out, that once we have come to see that God's choosing, that his election of a remnant of Israel, right, is by grace. And if so, then there's no longer any place for works, right? Likewise, Paul is saying to us, right, in our salvation, once we have come to see that our salvation is by grace, then there is what? There is no longer any place for works. What there is a place for is a relationship with God, with following him. That's what we have. Now, there's three implications to your and my life here in this. I want to share that with you. Number one is this. God promises can never fail. We need to understand that through this. God's promises can never fail, right? His promise of salvation, his promise of sanctification, his promises throughout the Bible, whatever they will be, the return of Christ, the fact that he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the fact that he says, cast your burdens upon me and I will give you rest. All of his promises can never fail, right? Can they fail? Well, if they're based on anything in fallen humanity, then they can easily fail, but they're not. And that's why they can never fail, because they're based on the sovereign, gracious choice. And therefore, they're rock solid. They're rock solid. And when we waver in our Christian life, okay, it is because we do not understand. And it's not that we don't understand the promises of God. It's that we do not know the God of those promises great enough. That's what it is. That we do not know him great enough. We do not have that confidence in who he is to the extent that we need to. Secondly here, if you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, don't wonder or worry about whether you're elected or not. Don't say, I may not be chosen. Rather say, since all God's choosing is by grace, and since that grace is a product of God's kind intention, and since God has made the gospel obviously available to me because you're wondering if you're elected, so therefore God has made his gospel available to you, there's absolutely no reason to think that you're excluded. Rather, understand the Lord is calling. So come. So come. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Jesus. You see. And number three, worship team, come on up. Number three is this: be humble and God exalting. You were dead in sin, you were blind, you were rebellious, and then by grace alone, you were awakened to the beauty of Christ crucified for your sins. You see? And by grace alone, you believe. And so I say this morning, give glory where glory belongs, right? If we go back to Ephesians 1:5, remember we read the first part there in Ephesians, where we read there where he said, he predestined us to the adoptions of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then verse 6 says this, to what? To the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Notice it doesn't say, to the wonder of how God did it. You see? It doesn't say, to the wonder of whether I had a choice or not, to the wonder of how my profession works with God's election foundation before the world, right? It doesn't say that. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Simply give praise where praise is due. God came, he called you, he chose you before the foundation of the world, when you were in sin, when you were blind, when you were rebellious, right? So give praise to where praise is due, and nothing deserves praise like the glory of God's grace. Without it, you were nothing, you are nothing, and you have nothing to hope for without it, right? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. The graciousness of your love in calling us, and the graciousness of your love in bringing us here together this morning. The graciousness of your love, your sovereign love, and calling us together as a body. God, we pray that not only our lips here this morning sing that praise, but our lips every day of our life sing that praise. Sing that praise in adoration to you, and sing that praise in testimony of who you are to others, and sing that praise in the example of our life as we walk daily for your glory. Thank you for the truths of your word, Lord, as they are laid out before us, that you have kept for us for centuries, so that we might know you, Lord, and be shown by you who we are in Christ and who you are. And I pray that we may know what you were trying to teach Israel in the time of Elijah, that you are God, the living God, the only God, the true God. Thank you for those truths. Thank you for the word that testifies to us, our hearts and our souls and our minds. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.